Good morning. This morning we're going to continue our series from the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at John chapter 11. So if you have that, please turn to it in your Bibles. This is the story of Lazarus. And it actually begins with these words. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. There are actually a few places called Bethany, well, two places called Bethany in the Bible, just as in our country, there are many towns and villages with the same name. One was the place where Jesus was baptized. It was actually called Bethany over the Jordan. And we read in the previous chapter that Jesus had been there, back to that place where his public ministry had first begun, when the Holy Spirit had descended on him like a dove, and when God the Father had said, "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased, whom I love, in whom I delight." And from then on, Jesus had begun this public ministry, but this is about to come to a close. And this is about to come to a close at this other place called Bethany. Bethany, that is just 2 miles east of Jerusalem, the center of the political and religious powers in the land of Judea. And Jesus is about to go there. And there he is going to perform his final miracle before he goes to the cross. And beyond that, to resurrection. And so these two Bethanies, they sort of envelop Jesus' ministry. At the first one, God declares that he's my son. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. But we will find out that in this second Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha, there are again some great statements made about Jesus and by Jesus. Martha proclaims, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into this world." And Jesus says, amongst other things, "I am the resurrection and the life." Bethany was the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And they all loved Jesus, and Jesus loved them. Just read through the chapter. It comes over time and time again. In fact, verse 2 talks about Mary showing her love in an extravagant way by pouring that expensive perfume over Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. Jesus, of course, had nowhere to lay his head. He had no home of his own, but he would often find respite. He would find peace and love and care and rest in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And for those of us who have our own homes, especially in this time of lockdown, we should be so grateful to God for these provisions. A few weeks ago, Mrs. Lim from the Chinese Fellowship and myself were talking on Radio Stoke about the beginning of the coronavirus, which at the time was really just affecting China. And Mrs. Lim had put herself in voluntary self-isolation for 3 weeks because she'd been to Singapore, but said how during that time she really appreciated God's gift of a home. She was able to do some jobs around the home, but also spend time with God there. And let's make the most of this situation that is enforced on us. As I say that, though, I would also encourage you, pray for the homeless, those who do not have a place like that. Please also pray for those for whom home is not a place of rest and peace. It is a place of abuse and terror and violence. And pray for them and for all those who seek to help people in such awful situations. And yet, despite being a house of love, the name Bethany actually means house of affliction. There were problems there. Lazarus was ill. We don't know the nature of his illness, and I'm quite pleased about that because it means that whatever we're going through, whenever we're going through suffering or sickness, we can come to this passage and find consolation there. But he is seriously ill, and this is going to, of course, lead to death. It's a potential place of affliction for Jesus because it is right next to Jerusalem, where all those political and religious powers are who are beginning to oppose him and who are beginning to want to get him out of the way. In the previous chapter, Jesus has been stoned. They've tried to arrest him. And so to go down to Bethany is going to be dangerous. But Jesus hears about Lazarus being ill. And what does he do? Amazingly, he stays there for 2 days. There is this almost non-understandable delay. What is going on? Let me just address it just briefly and then talk a bit more fully on some of the other points. Why the delay? Possibly because when Jesus comes, he wants everyone to know that Lazarus is really dead. He's been dead 4 days. There's no two ways about it. When he comes, the miracle is not just going to be a miracle of healing, but a miracle of resurrection, showing his great power, a far greater miracle. And it's going to cause people to think, and some of them will believe, which, remember, this is what John has said. This is what the gospel is about. In chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written, these signs are recorded, so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, so that you might believe on him. But I also think there's a delay, because in the Gospel of John, you find that Jesus is quite clear that he is following God's agenda, not the agenda of human beings. A few weeks ago, we looked at the story of changing water into wine, when Jesus' mum comes and tells him, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says politely, "Dear woman, why are you telling me this? My hour is not yet come. I'm following God's route. I'm following God's schedule." And this, of course, can sometimes be alarming to us. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute when we come to Martha, when our timetable doesn't coincide with God's. So Jesus eventually begins to make his way down towards Jerusalem. The disciples, by the way, know what this means. They know that they're going into this position of threat. And I'm sure they were all scared, but one of them speaks up and he says, "We'll go. Even if we have to die, we'll follow." And of course, this is a truth brought out by the other gospels, that if we follow Jesus, we do need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, something that the Jews knew exactly that what that meant. It meant you're going to death. Your life is going to be over, but you're going to follow Jesus. He is going to be more important. Who is the disciple that comes out with this brave declaration? It is Thomas. I wonder if I was to ask you, what's the first thing that comes into your head when you think of Thomas? I guess that you'd say he's the one that doubted Jesus. He was the one who doubted the resurrection. And yes, that is certainly true. And of course, at the end, like all the other disciples, when it had come to the Garden of Gethsemane, Thomas flees with the rest of them. But at this moment, despite what I'm sure was real fear in his heart, he said, "We'll go with you. We'll follow you, even if we have to die with you." Sometimes it is good not just to focus on people's weaknesses, but to actually see the strengths. And Thomas was strong at this time. As Jesus made his way to Bethany, by the time he got there, the burial had already taken place. Of course, in Palestine, because of the climate, they would get the bodies buried as quickly as possible. There were loads of rules and laws about what had to be done. The body would be stored at the home first, but then taken to a grave, a cave usually, or something cut out of the rock. Many of these tombs would hold eight people, three on each side and two at the back. Of course, when we read about Jesus being alone in the tomb, it's because we read he was put in a new tomb where no one else had been laid. Everyone would join the procession as the body was taken to the tomb. At the tomb, there would be prayers made, and thereafter, if ever the deceased's name was mentioned, he or she, they would invoke a blessing upon that person's name. Then the crowd would part into two lines, and the chief mourners would walk in silence through them, and they would go back to the home. And then there were various periods designated for mourning. There was 30 days in all, but the first 7 days were chief days of mourning, with lots of extra rules about what could and what couldn't be done. But particularly the first 3 days, they were days devoted to weeping. And in those days, for the Jews in their culture, that was often be very extravagant, even frenzied weeping, because they believed that the more intense it was, the more they showed their love for the person who had departed. And it's into this sort of setting that Jesus arrives and comes to meet Mary and Martha. When we think of Mary and Martha, I'm sure you're aware of the story in Luke that talks about Martha being the busy one who's getting on with the work, and Mary is the more contemplative one who sits at Jesus' feet. And we find the same personalities reflected in this story. Martha is out there to meet Jesus while Mary stays at home waiting for Jesus to summon her. And then Martha comes and meets Jesus, and the first words that were, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's almost a bit of a reproach. Where were you, Jesus? Where were you, God? And I'm sure that many of us go through this. And as I said, sometimes it is because our timetables don't coincide with God's schedules. And so we become troubled. Jesus, just a few chapters later, said, don't let your hearts be troubled. We become frustrated. We become impatient. Sometimes we take matters into our own hands, and that can only lead to disaster. And I'm sure lots of us, if not all of us, we've sometimes been upset or sometimes even been angry, saying, where are you, God, in all of this? Why aren't you listening to me? Am I too unimportant? Are you too busy doing other things? And yet actually it is through this process of having to wait sometimes that God builds all these necessary things into our lives. Instead of impatience, we learn to be patient. Instead of being fearful, we learn to trust and we learn to love. Instead of relying on ourselves, we focus more on God. And these things that seem to be diversions, that seem to be setbacks, that seem to be dead ends, in actual fact, they are part of the journey that God has taken us on as we learn to trust him even more. And so what you find is that when Martha is actually in the presence of Jesus, when she's talking to Jesus, when she's not just worrying about it on herself, faith begins to arise. And although she begins by saying, where are you? She ends up by saying in verse 22, I know that even now God can give you whatever you want. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. But can I just say, in the Old Testament, there's very little teaching about the resurrection, about the afterlife. There's a couple of verses in Psalms. There's one in Daniel, probably the one that we would know best comes from Job, where he proclaims, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. But there's not that many verses, and in fact, some people like the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. Amazingly, they served God with no thought of future reward, and they get into a bit of an argument with Jesus, and Jesus shows them that resurrection is the real thing back in Matthew chapter 23. But there were some people that believed in a resurrection. They believed that God's love was so big, so strong, that it could transcend the barriers of death. They believed that God was a God of justice and that things would be sorted out eventually. And so Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, yes, I believe that. She actually says in verse 24, I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. And again, I find that very instructive, that Martha says, yes, I've got faith, and I know it will be all right in the end, but not in this life. And I think very often we're like that. We think, okay, God, we'll just have to leave it in your hands. And sometimes we push it into eternity instead of actually believing that God will intervene in the here and now, that Jesus wants to burst through, that this Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, is also the one who is at Bethany, 2 miles outside Jerusalem, and it's in the here and now, and it's all described for us. And he's the one that say, I can make a dramatic difference. It's not just about eternity. And may we get a new revelation sometimes that we have got a God who will act in his time. But actually, sometimes his time is our time as well. Not necessarily times that we try and schedule, that we try and click our fingers and say, Jesus, we want you to do this. But actually, Jesus is not just leaving everything till the end, but our hopes, our desires, our plans. Many of those, Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to intervene. I'm going to intervene. You will see it in your life, and there will be a difference. And then Jesus gives this startling statement, I am the resurrection and the life. I've mentioned before in John, he's got seven signs, seven miracles pointed to who Jesus is. And seven times Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, that term, I am, it recalls the way God revealed himself back to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. And actually, it's got a very active meaning. I am someone who does something. up until Moses' time, most of what God had said were promises for the future. To Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, this is what I'm going to do to you. You're going to be a great nation sometime in the future. You're going to have a land sometime in the future. But with Moses, God breaks in and says, I am. I'm here right now. And I'm going to do something about this situation. And you are going to begin to move towards possessing this land. And so Jesus says, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Please notice that Jesus identifies this with himself. It is very personal. He doesn't say, I've got the means to it. I'm a channel. I can point you towards the way of resurrection and new life. But he says, it's all to do with me. And of course, this is how we encounter this. This is how we enjoy this when we come, as John constantly says, to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to be in this new relationship with him, to enjoy this life, this eternal life that doesn't begin when we die, but it begins now in our present relationship with Jesus Christ. And John is full of this. I've come that you might have life in all its fullness. Yes, there's going to be trouble, but I have overcome the world. You're not immune from trouble. But actually, there can be this sense of peace, there can be this sense of overcoming. And ultimately, as well, what begins with you in this life will actually become something even more glorious in all of eternity. And Jesus finishes this conversation with Martha and says, do you believe this? Do you trust me? And it's as though he's putting out his hand and saying, you know, yes, you're grieving. I understand that. But actually, I am coming to you in the here and now. And I pray that we might be able to hold Jesus' hand, to feel him reaching out and grasping our hand, and that hope and faith will arise in our hearts. And so Martha's faith goes to a new level. And as I said, she proclaims Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And she does this before she sees the resurrection. Most of the other people have come to that conclusion. It's after the sign. But she says it, I've encountered you, Jesus. And even though I haven't seen the miracle yet, I can believe you. I can trust you. Mary is a little bit different. There are some things that are the same between Mary and Martha. Mary has been at home and she waits and Jesus says, I want to see you. And she goes and sees Jesus. She's not as aggressive or as active as Martha was. She too begins by basically saying, Jesus, where were you? Where were you? But where is for Martha? Martha's encounter with Jesus ends up with this new proclamation of faith for her. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the one who is coming to the world. When Jesus meets Mary, Mary just falls at his knees at the end in tears. But again, Jesus responds in an appropriate way. And I find this really encouraging that Jesus responds in different ways to us. Sometimes we can make those great statements of faith. Sometimes all we can do is just cry. Say, God, in this desperate situation, we leave it to you. We fall at your feet. We ask that you will intervene and we learn to trust you. And of course, what comes out of this? Out of this comes Jesus's weeping as well. These astounding words that Jesus, the Son of God, is actually there with real tears in his eyes. And that is such an encouraging verse to me. It shows that Jesus not only knows about the victory over death, but he knows about the pain of death. And he comes alongside us in our suffering, in our anguish, in our grief, in our confusion. And Jesus shares with us. Remember, the Hebrews reminds us that we've got someone who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Our God is a passionate God. Our God is a compassionate God. In actual fact, the word compassionate means passionate with. He shares in our feelings. But there's another thing that comes out of these few verses. Twice it says that Jesus is deeply moved. And normally I think we just read about that and we think he's moved with sorrow. And that is absolutely true. That is certainly true. But when I was looking at this, this word that is used here is only used three times in the rest of the New Testament. And in all those times, it's really to do with anger, to be quite honest, with rebuke. And as I was thinking about this, I was just struck that I am convinced that as Jesus looks at the tomb of Lazarus and looks at the mess that sin has brought and looks at the great destruction that Satan is bringing about, he is so angry. He is so angry. I know sometimes people say we don't hear much about the wrath of God nowadays. And, you know, they say, let's bring back the old hellfire preaching. But I'm not talking about God's anger just over people who sin, but I'm talking about God's anger against the consequences of sin, that it ruins his creation. You imagine if you have made something beautiful and someone is destroying it, and your anger at that. And I'm sure that that fuels Jesus in one sense, that his anger against sin and its consequences and the effect and the spoil and the damage that it brings to his beloved creation motivates him as he heads towards towards the cross. He comes to the tomb. Actually, someone says to him, come and see where they've laid him. Those words, come and see, we've encountered before in John's gospel when Philip says to Nathaniel, come and see. Come and see Jesus. When the woman of Samaria says to her fellow Samaritans, come and see this man. He's told me everything. He's amazing. And yet here Jesus comes and sees and looks death soberly and straight in the face. And he banishes it. He commands that the stone be removed. I think Mary thinks that Jesus just wants to go in and look at the body again, or maybe even look at the face. When the body was wrapped up, there would be grave clothes around the body, but there would be a separate cloth over the face. And sometimes people, just after the person had died, would lift that up. But Mary says, 4 days now, God. It'll stink. There's the stench of death and corruption there. You surely don't want to do that. Just interestingly, lots in some Jewish beliefs, they felt that after 4 days, the spirit would definitely have left. You know, the person was definitely dead. And so it is interesting, as I said before, that Jesus comes along. Everyone knows that Lazarus is dead. Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Earlier, back in verse 4, Jesus, when he heard of Lazarus's sickness, he said, this sickness will not end in death. It will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. That in this act, glory comes to Jesus, glory comes to God. And of course, this is amazing. It has a profound effect. And again, I've mentioned this before. Sometimes when we think of glory, I wonder what ideas go through our minds. We imagine the warmth and the radiance of great light that comes from God. We maybe think of him in the Old Testament as the cloud and the fire. But in John's gospel, God's glory is constantly linked with Jesus' death that achieves life for all of ours. And as I said, this is basically the last miracle in John's gospel, apart from the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus comes to the tomb and then he prays, and he prays out loud for the benefit of those who are listening. Why? So that they might believe. As he prays to the Father. It is to do with relationship. During my time in ministry, both with students at the college and as a pastor in churches, I sometimes meet people and they say, oh, how should we pray when we're in this situation? And sometimes I find people that they think that prayer is learning some sort of formula. But it is not that. It's not reciting a formula, but it is a relationship with God. And all of this flows out of the fact that Jesus knows God as his Father. Jesus listens to God as his Father. Jesus responds to what God is saying, to what God is doing. And so he can bring about that loud voice of command. Back in John chapter 5, it says that when the Son of Man speaks, the dead will rise. And Jesus speaks. It's that great line in the hymn, over 1,000 tongues to sing. And it says, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. It's obviously true spiritually, but here it is true physically as well. And with that note of command, Lazarus actually, the name Lazarus, by the way, means God is my help. Lazarus is raised to life. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out. The miracle has some profound effects. As a sign, it shows the life-giving power of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. It transforms Lazarus. I mean, you can't get a better transformation than Lazarus, who was dead, and now he enjoys this new life. It shows the glory of God, the glory that is evidenced through death and through resurrection. But also, it brings division, it brings opposition. And in closing, I just want to say one of the things about what happens. In verse 53, we read that from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. And the Sanhedrin, a mixture of the sort of political Sadducees and the religious Pharisees, they all met together and they said, look, we've got to be careful. Everyone's turning to Jesus. We're going to be in trouble with the Romans. They're going to see this as a political uprising and they're going to attack us. And the high priest Caiaphas then interestingly says something that he doesn't realize the import of what he's saying. It's sort of dramatic irony. I don't know if you've watched the TV serial called Broadchurch. It had David Tennant in, and it was this murder mystery thriller. And I remember in it that one of the police women, she's being spoken to, and she gets chastised by someone and says, surely you should know what your husband was doing. Who was it who said that? It was actually the wife of the murderer. I hope I'm not spoiling it for anyone. But it's what we call irony. They say something without fully understanding because she had no idea what was happening to her husband. And what happens is that in the end of this chapter, Caiaphas says, you do not realize that it's better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation perish. Strange words. What does he mean? He says, look, we've got to put Jesus to death. If we don't kill him, the whole nation is in trouble. That one man should die so that the nation can be saved. And of course, he doesn't realize what he's saying. That comes out as well in one of the other verses. But actually, as a high priest, he was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation and for the wider nation that's all scattered around. You know, Jesus dies not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And Caiaphas becomes this sort of unwitting prophet about what Jesus Christ has achieved for us. And so it is because of that decisive, that climactic event that Jesus goes into Jerusalem, goes to the cross, but rises again. And even in the face of sickness, even in the face of death, we have hope through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.